Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. You'll remember last week, we were in Revelation 11 and 12. I did a brief survey of the latter part of Revelation 11 and all of Revelation chapter 12, and then we did the presentation of the graphics to help you to visualize the timeline of the tribulation period and where events were taking place. Well, this evening, I wanted to go back and spend a little bit of time in this section once again and bring some more detail, particularly to this vision John has of the dragon that drew a third part of the stars from heaven and the woman that is great with child that brings forth the man-child that is caught up to heaven. Because if you were to do some internet reading, and I would just caution you any time you do that, sort of handle it like you're approaching a buffet, that you know that there is ptomaine poisoning on it someplace. You know, be very selective in what you're reading and what have you, because you know, anytime this is the reason the cults just love the prophetic scriptures, because most people are not familiar with the basic rules of how you interpret prophecy. And they don't really know. I mean, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, people really make no qualms about saying, oh, I don't read that book, or I only read it occasionally because I can't understand it. Well, the cults prey on people just like that, because they can say anything they want. They can make the scripture say anything they want, and the people that they're preying upon don't know any better. Well, there is a way to interpret scripture, and rightly dividing the Word of God eliminates most of the error that is out there. And tonight I'm going to show you an important example of it and hopefully give you some tools that will help you not only in Revelation chapter 12, but elsewhere with the prophetic scriptures. Well, let's pray and we'll look to the Word of God. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have to return to the study. And we would ask that by your Spirit that you would lead us. Lord, I have no desire to make followers. Lord, I desire for people to follow you, to recognize your word and believe what it says. So might my speech be plain, and dear Holy Spirit of God, might you honor truth as it is communicated, as it's seen, and we'll be very thankful. For we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, once again, notice in Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, these two verses I've referred to as the benchmark of the book of Revelation, benchmark as reference to how surveyors use this term, that this is a fixed point, a sure point within the book of Revelation, that we can survey the rest of the book from. And the reason I say that is in verse 14, John hears the second woe is past. This is the sixth trumpet we know, and there is a woe, the second woe connected with it. And now John is told that the second woe is past. It is over, but notice, and the third woe comes quickly. We have seen that with the first woe, the fifth trumpet was blown. With the second woe, the sixth trumpet was blown. And now the announcement is that the third woe is coming quickly, so we can assume that the third woe is going to be connected to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And sure enough, what takes place, verse number 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, what we would expect based on the previous patterns of the trumpets and the judgments that follow, we would expect that with the announcement of the third woe coming quickly, and the seventh trumpet being blown, we would expect to hear the description of a judgment. You follow my thinking? Because that's the way it's been to this point. The trumpets have sounded and the judgment has been explained. Or the trumpet has sounded, the woe has been identified, and the judgment has been explained. But not here. Now when the seventh trumpet is blown, John hears an announcement. He hears a proclamation. He hears a declaration. And it's a wonderful declaration. Verse number 15, he says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So with the commencing of the third woe, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there is this announcement of praise. There's this declaration of praise that events are taking place that are ultimately going to bring about the reign of Christ on earth. His defeat of the nations of the earth that are amassed against Him, and the establishment of the long-awaited millennial kingdom. This word in verse number 15, this phrase, are become, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, is actually only one Greek word. And it is a verb. And the word is the Greek word that we get the English word generate from. And it is used over 650 times in the New Testament. It's used in every book of the Bible multiple times, with the exception of the book of Jude. And it is used in two different ways. The first way it is used, it would be defined to become. To become. The second way it is used is defined as will become. And the context determines, is it happening now, or is it starting now and it will be fulfilled ultimately later? Now, this is what we know regarding the way this word is being used in the context here. Jesus will not finally defeat the kingdoms of this world until His return in Genesis 19. This statement is made at the time of the seventh trumpet, which we have established is the middle of the tribulation period. So there are yet 3.5 years before the end comes and Christ returns as described in Revelation chapter 19. The seven angels with the seven vials haven't even appeared yet. So Jesus' return hasn't taken place yet, and it won't until the last of the seven vials is poured out. So my point is this. This announcement, this declaration is not saying this is happening right this second. At the midway point of the tribulation period, the enemies of Christ will be defeated and Christ's kingdom will be established. It is saying that things are transpiring at this moment that will bring about this promised end. In other words, this is the final countdown beginning in human history. And this final countdown will last 3.5 years. You remember, I think you ladies especially that have been through the ladies' Bible study in Daniel, you remember in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the great colossus. And in Daniel 2 and verse 45, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he saw in his dream a mountain. A mountain, and he saw this mountain in connection with this great colossus, this great image. And Daniel says that he saw a stone cut out of this mountain without hands. In other words, a portion of this mountain was cut out supernaturally. And you remember what happened to the portion of that mountain? It flew and it struck the image on the feet. And it brought down that colossus that represented the four Gentile empires. And it beat that image to dust. And the wind blew that dust away. In other words, that this supernatural rock has destroyed the image. And then we're told it grows up into a great mountain that encompasses the entire world. If you will, this is the same thing Daniel was talking about. This is talking about what is going to take place when finally Christ deals with the kingdoms of this earth that are antichrists, that are against him, and establishes his own kingdom. And notice the response to this announcement in verse number 16. We're told, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God with this announcement, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." This doesn't mean he wasn't reigning before. This doesn't mean that he didn't have great power before. This is talking once again that something has been set in motion and God is not sitting back idle in any way. He is taking to himself his great power, and these things now for sure are going to come to pass. Verse 18. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." That does not mean for a minute that God's wrath has not manifested itself in the first 3.5 years. That doesn't mean that it's only now that God's wrath is beginning to pour out. We have seen that with the trumpet judgments, I've referred to them as 1/3 judgments, because it's 1/3 of the trees, it's 1/3 of the sea, it's 1/3 of the fresh water, it's 1/3 of the sun, the moon, and the stars, it's 1/3 of Earth's population, chapter 7, we're going to see it is, or with the seventh trumpet, it's one third of the angelic host. This is, his wrath is measured, but it's still his wrath. These things are called, remember, the witnesses have power to call down plagues at will. In the scriptures, it can very easily be established that plagues are a manifestation of God's wrath. That is the wording that is used. But we will find out in connection with the seventh trumpet and the last seven vials that the reason they're referred to as the last seven vials, Revelation chapter 15, is because in them is filled up the wrath of God. We'll see with the outpouring of the first vial, it's not a one-third judgment, it's a full 100% judgment. With the second one, it's not one-third of the sea, it is all of the sea that is affected. With the fifth vial, it's not a partial darkening of the sun, the moon, and stars, the entire kingdom of the beast becomes dark. With the sixth vial, it's not a third, this demonic army, and a third of earth's population. It is all the kings of the earth and their peoples against Christ gathered at Armageddon. But notice it's not only the time of God's wrath is come, but he says the time of the dead that they should be judged. Notice, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. This is a time of judgment and reward. This is what is going to be brought to pass. This is not, of course, referring to a general resurrection, a general judgment and resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that. This is talking about that events are put in motion now that are ultimately going to bring about the judgment of the dead, Revelation chapter 20, the lost. But not only the judgment of the lost, but it's going to be a time of reward for the saved, for the justified, for the prophets, for the saints, for God's people, small and great. And just think about the numbers of believers that will die during the tribulation period. Because remember Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 have the testimony of Jesus Christ. John saw this multitude of Gentiles that could not be numbered in chapter 7 that are washed. They came out of great tribulation, but they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have died in many cases for their faith as martyrs. There must be a time in the future, because God is God, because He has promised this, that they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And what John is hearing from the courts of heaven is, what has started with the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the events that are going to bring about the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. And notice, and should, last part of verse number 18, should destroy them which destroyed the earth. Now, I'm sure the environmentalists just would love to use this as a verse. You know, they love to cherry pick verses and use them in their speeches, that God is going to destroy those that destroy the earth. But that's not what it's talking about, folks. This is a statement like that God looked upon Noah's generation and the wickedness and the violence And he said, enough is enough. I'll destroy them with the earth. That's the terminology that is used. Well, then notice verse number 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. You know another word for testament, don't you? Covenant. What was seen in heaven was the ark of his covenant. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does in the book of Hebrews as he is explaining the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. He not only says that Christ is superior to the prophets, that Christ is superior to the angels, that Christ is superior to Moses, that Christ is superior to Joshua, that Christ is superior to Aaron. But he talks about the superiority of new covenant worship, that Christ has established a superior covenant through his blood. And he gets into this discussion about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that the tabernacle in the wilderness, this place that Israel worshipped in the Old Testament, was only a foreshadowing of a future greater worship. And he reminds the reader, he reminds Israel, that when God told Moses to make the tabernacle, that he was to build it, he was to construct it, after the pattern that God showed him on Mount Sinai. And what the writer of Hebrews makes absolutely clear, there was an earthly tabernacle that the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, functioned in. But that earthly tabernacle was simply fashioned, designed from a greater, a superior tabernacle that exists in heaven. That Moses was shown and told, you duplicate this in type on earth. And Christ, our Savior, he hasn't entered into the holy place made with hands. He has entered into heaven itself. Well, turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. I pointed this out at the time, and I want to mention it again. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 3. And another angel came and stood at, notice, the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, notice, which was before the throne. Okay, this is clearly a description of the altar of incense. But it's not a Levitical priest that is standing before this altar, it's an angel. And just as the Levitical priest was given a formula, if you will, for making specific incense for that earthly altar, John says he sees this angel take incense and offer it on the altar before God with the prayers of the saints. Turn back just a little bit more to Revelation chapter 6. Remember what John says he sees in Revelation 6 and verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, notice, under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God. Now we have another altar. And the saints of God are before it, not just any saints of God. These are saints that have been slain. They have given their lives for the cost of Christ. And this altar stands before the throne of God. I would suggest to you this is the altar of sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of those that have given their lives for Christ. So the point I'm making is, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see these little glimpses of things that are described that are just like the furniture of the tabernacle on earth. But this isn't on earth, this is in heaven. And notice again verse number 19 of chapter 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. Now listen to this closing phrase of verse number 19. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. That sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? Well, you remember, it's not the only time we have read this phrase. Because turn back, if you will, to chapter 8 once again. Just past this section that describes this altar of incense, verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 8. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it unto the earth. And there were, notice, voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. And what happens after this ominous announcement? The first of the seven trumpets is blown. And so as we hear this that John heard in chapter 11, it's speaking about the fact something ominous is about to take place. With the seventh trumpet, with the third woe, things are going to begin to take place that are going to be bad for earth, bad for the lost, that are going to represent God's wrath being poured out, but ultimately it is going to be good for God's people because Christ is going to return. He's going to defeat the armies of this world and he is going to establish his kingdom. Well, with that we come to Revelation chapter 12. And as Revelation 12 begins, John sees two more visions. Visions that are back to back. He says in verse number 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A great wonder. It's talking about a sign. It's talking about something miraculous. A great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of seven stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. I spent some time on the internet yesterday trying to come up with an appropriate graphic for this. And I wish people that had artistic ability would pay more attention to what the Word of God says. Okay? Because I could find women that were clothed with the sun. I could find pretty good representations of women that were clothed with the sun and the moon was at their feet and they had a crown of 12 stars, but they weren't pregnant. I mean, it sort of misses. I was looking just for one that had everything there so you could sort of visualize it. couldn't find it, so you're going to have to rely upon the sanctified memory and imagination that God has given you. Look at the description of this woman. First of all, she is very pregnant. Okay? You know how I know that? Because she is crying in travail. I mean, she is at the 9 months overdue point. She is about to deliver. So think of a woman that is extremely pregnant, crying out in labor. Then notice what is said about her. She is clothed with the sun. I would understand this, that the sun is in proximity to her, and it is completely basking her in its light. And then it says, and the moon was under her feet. Whether it is she's standing on the moon or the moon is just below her, the sun is clothing her, the moon is at her feet, and then notice, and upon her head was a crown, not of all the stars, but of 12 stars. Okay, class, tell me what's missing. Sun, moon, stars, earth. Very good. Very good. There is no mention of the earth. Instead of the earth being mentioned, this woman is mentioned. Let me show you a similar vision. It's found in the book of Genesis. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 introduces us to Joseph. And you know, Joseph was a dreamer of dreams, even as a very young man. Genesis 37. And Joseph had two dreams in Genesis 37 that he shared with his family, his brothers and his dad and mom, and his brothers were absolutely incensed by them. And it was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back with them that caused him to be sold to the Midianites. But I want you to notice this second vision that he has, verse number 9 of Genesis 37. The Bible says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Why only 11 stars? Because he was the 12th. Okay? Verse number 10. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee? Notice, to the earth. And you see, in here, Joseph and the earth are virtually synonymous. And in Revelation chapter 12, this woman and the earth are virtually synonymous. Yes, she's the woman, but she's in the place of the earth. And you remember the prophecy that is connected to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, that God promised his people a land. this was an important part of this covenant. And Israel in the scriptures as is known as the people of the land or the people of the earth. Then, notice if you would, back to chapter 12. Verse number 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So she is in hard labor in this vision, and John sees her. Well, then notice, if you would, verse number 3, because there is another vision that he sees right on the heel of this. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood, notice, before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Very, very graphic, pretty unsettling. Okay? This woman is about ready to bear a child. And now John sees this great red dragon with 7 heads that is crouched just waiting to devour this child as soon as it is born. Verse number 5. And she brought forth, notice, now the child is identified as a man-child. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. We're not told exactly what took place when the child was born regarding the desires of this dragon, but what we're told is ultimately the child was victorious over the desire of the dragon because he escaped the dragon and was caught up to the very throne of God. And notice the wording, caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, for she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days or 1,260 days. I think you can understand why cults would have a heyday in a passage like this. Because how do you begin to know what these different items, objects in these visions represent? The Seventh-day Adventists say that the woman is Mary White, their female leader, that she is the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Now we listen to that and we smile and we smirk and we say, of course they do. But look, how do you refute that? You'd be surprised how many people, some that would be evangelical in the broadest sense, that say that the woman represents the church. Okay, that's a possibility. But how do you know it's not the church? Well, are you familiar with the term reverse engineering? Okay, let's reverse engineer these visions and work from a standpoint of what we can establish very firmly in interpretation that there's no room for speculation on. Okay? Let's start with the dragon, because that's an easy one. Look, if you would, at chapter 12 and verse number 9. and the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Okay? So, who does the great red dragon represent? Satan. Okay? Do we have to guess about that? Is this speculation, or is this exactly what the Scriptures say? This is exactly what the Scriptures say. Okay? The second one that is pretty obvious that needs to be established is, who is the child? Who is this child that is waiting to be born? Who is this child that Satan is trying to devour? Who is this child that is caught up to heaven? Well, look at the way that he is described in verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child. Okay, so first he is a man, not a woman. Who was to rule, notice, all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, his own throne. His throne with God. Okay? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Again, we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate on this. And I know that you're saying, well, this is obviously Christ. Why is it obviously Christ? What is the Scripture to support that it's Christ? Not just your good opinion. Revelation chapter 2, Christ is speaking, verse number 26. And this is what he promises. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power, notice, over the nations. And he shall rule them, notice, with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, notice, even as I have received of my Father. So, Jesus is clearly this child because he is the one that is destined, ordained to rule over the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. You're aware of the fact, I believe, that some of the songs we refer to as messianic psalms. They are prophetic in nature, and the reason we call them messianic psalms is because they are psalms that prophesy of the Messiah. Some aspect of who the Messiah is, what his ministry will be, what he will be like when he comes. And Psalm 2 is recognized as one of these messianic psalms. Now listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 2 and verse number 1. Why do the heathens rage? Heathens, Gentiles. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people is talking about Israel. Let me add a little bit of interpretation to this and place this in the context that Peter would use it in the book of Acts. Why does Rome rage and Israel's leadership imagine a vain thing? Verse number 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against, notice, his anointed. The term Christ that we're so familiar with, you know what it means? Anointed. It's these individuals are taking counsel against God and the Messiah. And this is what they say: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them ruling us. We don't want them dictating to us. The Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This statement, Paul would tell us in Acts 13, is not talking about Jesus' birth. When he says, when God prophesies of the Messiah, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's not talking about Bethlehem. He's talking about the empty garden tomb. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about being the first begotten from the dead. Through resurrection, Christ stepped into his anointed role and recognized role, having defeated death and gaining our salvation. Verse number 8. This includes us. Ask of me, God says to his son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. That's why we're called the inheritance of Christ. We are Gentiles that God gave to his son. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Why can't Israel read this and see that God's plan through the ages was not just their redemption, but the redemption of the entire world? Look at verse number 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This phrase again. So clearly, this child that Satan, the dragon, was trying to devour is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ eludes death and is caught up to his throne and to God. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation 12, verse number 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay, we know who the dragon is. Satan. We know who the child is, Christ. But who is the woman? Well, let me say this. It is not the church. You know why? Because the woman begat the child. Right? Okay? And the church did not beget Christ. Okay? Christ begat the church. Okay? That seems pretty simple, but it's amazing how many people out there calling themselves Bible-believing Christians hold that interpretation. There are only two possibilities. One, the woman is an obvious choice. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who bore Jesus. Or it's Israel. Now, it is not Mary for this reason. What is being talked about here is being talked about in connection with the seventh trumpet, which is the middle of the tribulation period. Look again at verse number 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Drop down, if you would, to verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman. When is the dragon cast down in the context of this? In connection with the seventh trumpet and the third woe. And when he saw that he was cast down, he persecuted the woman. And the woman flees to the wilderness, to her place where she is protected of God for 1260 days, 3.5 years. Okay? Mary, bless her heart, is dead and buried. She's not going to be resurrected at the middle of the tribulation period. Okay? This cannot be Mary. So it leaves Israel being personified as a woman in the vision, which is not at all unusual in the Old Testament, Israel being personified as a woman. And Israel is the one that brought forth Christ. And she is the one that will flee to the wilderness under the persecution of Satan. Now, let me show you something fascinating. Turn, if you would, hold your place here. I'm going to take you to the very first prophecy that is found in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. And it is, interestingly enough, the first messianic prophecy. When I read it, you'll be very familiar with it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. God is the one speaking. He is speaking to Satan. It is part of Satan's judgment. And God says, "And I'll put enmity between thee," notice, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now we're faced with a similar dilemma here. Who is the woman a reference to? Well, the woman represents the one that is going to be responsible for bringing forth this promised seed, who is ultimately going to crush the serpent's head. We could entertain, is it Eve? That's what Eve thought when Cain was born. Is it Mary, because she actually brought forth Christ? Or once again, is it Israel? And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. This is at the dawn of creation. Israel hasn't even been established. To which I respond, what does that have to do with anything? This is God's prophecy. It is God who knows the beginning from the end, that knows exactly what his plan is going to be. And he's telling Adam, I don't believe for a minute Adam and Eve understood a tenth of what this prophecy was. I believe Eve was convinced when Cain was born that this was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. My soul, wasn't she disappointed? Can you imagine this? If this is correct, if God is giving us in Genesis 3:15, in capsule, the conflict of the ages. Imagine this, that the very first prophecy of the Bible covers the story, the struggle, the spiritual struggle from the dawn of creation until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And I'll show you something else about this prophecy that points to the fact that is a correct interpretation, because look at what is said specifically. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Satan. Who is Satan's seed? Because Satan's seed is being compared to the seed of the woman. And I would suggest to you that the seed of Satan is a reference to the Antichrist and the conflict that will take place at the end, where Christ ultimately will not only defeat Antichrist, but will defeat Satan as well. Well, back to Revelation chapter 12. John says immediately after seeing this vision in verse number 7 that he saw war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So we have two generals, if you will. We have Michael, who Jude refers to as the archangel. And we have Satan, who must be his equal in hierarchy, in rank. In fact, it's my opinion that prior to the fall, Ezekiel 38 refers to Lucifer as the covering cherub. I believe Lucifer, before the fall, was an archangel. I believe that the two angels that were beaten out of gold on the Ark of the Covenant represented Michael and originally Satan who fell. Now we see Michael and Satan squared off as equals, generals, with all the angels amassed under them, but two different categories of angels. Holy angels and fallen angels. Earlier we saw that in this vision that the dragon took one third of the stars and cast them to the earth. Now we're reading about his angels and him being cast to the earth. If it is so that one third of the angelic host fell with him, and now that same one third is being cast out in connection with the seventh trumpet and the third woe, then it means two thirds of the angelic host align under Michael, and one third align under Satan. And notice that they fought, verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more for them in heaven. So the emphasis of verse 8 is they lost this conflict, Satan and his angels, and there was no place found for them. They were expelled from heaven. Verse number 9, and the great dragon was, notice, cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was, here it is again, cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Notice again the wording of verse number 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Verse number 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoiced ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Why is there rejoicing in heaven? Heaven is finally purged of any demonic presence. You say, there are demons Satan's in heaven? Well, read Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. There was a day that the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan was among them. And God said, "Where have you come from?" And he says, "Walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it." Satan has some access to heaven. It's not at his will. It is at God's bidding. But can you imagine everything you know about heaven or think you know about heaven, and the fact that Satan and his demons would show up at certain times requested by God to give an account of themselves? Can you imagine how the atmosphere of heaven might be a little tense? And oh no, here they come again. And when they leave, thank God they're gone. And to realize that now we're being told that in connection with the seventh trumpet and the third woe, heaven is finally going to be rid of them, and there's rejoicing in heaven because of it. But not so for earth, because notice verse number 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." This is now the third woe. Satan and his angels being confined to planet earth in a rage because they know they have a limited amount of time, 3.5 years. To do what they're trying to do, or they will fail, and their failure will be for all eternity. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." He persecuted Israel. "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she should be nourished of God for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And to the woman were given the wings of a great eagle." Now, if you were to read what the Adventists would tell you in their commentaries on Revelation, you would find that they would say, and there's others that hold this position, that the wings of a great eagle represent the United States. And people are wondering, you know, does the Bible speak of the United States in prophecy? And here's a reference that in the end, when Israel needs help, the United States, who's always been a friend to Israel, will be there to help her escape the devil. And I would simply say this: in your dreams. I'm just hoping that America will remain a friend to Israel for the next 4 years. Let me show you why there's a real problem with this interpretation. Turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. This reference to Israel being born on eagle's wings is not new to the book of Revelation. In fact, God has done it once before. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "And Moses went up unto God, And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, this is talking about Sinai, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. This statement in the book of Revelation is not talking about, it's not evidence of the presence of America's help at a time that Israel needs help. It is a testament. It is talking about the evidence of God's presence at a time when Israel needs help. It's talking about that they are going to be put to flight. They are going to be persecuted by Satan and his minions on earth, Antichrist and his forces. And there will be no way for them to escape unless there is supernatural intervention on the part of God. And in their time of need, God will once again deliver them like he did. Do you remember how he delivered them on eagle's wings from the Egyptians? Like at the Red Sea, a supernatural deliverance that spared their life and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. But then notice, if you would, what is said next. Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood and the dragon, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. I don't have any idea, folks. I can give you my best shot. There are only two directions that we can go in here. This is talking about literal water that the devil is responsible for. Or water is being used in a figurative way. What is clear is that the threat to Israel is real. That if the earth did not open its mouth to receive this water, Israel would be destroyed. And that's not going to take place. God is not going to allow that to happen. What are a couple of the possibilities? Well, let's talk about a literal interpretation, that this is talking about a literal flood of water. Maybe this is some satanic plan that Antichrist comes up with to divert a body of water. We know we're talking about the area of the Middle East. It could be the Tigris, it could be the Euphrates, it could be one of the tributaries. That Antichrist comes up with a plan to divert this water, that this new river that is made will flow to the area that Israel is hiding and drown them. And the earth literally opens up and consumes the water, like individuals, the earth were opened up for people like Korah and Dathan and Abiram and sucked right down. But God is supernaturally protecting them. Maybe this is talking about a flash flood that is satanic in origin, something that is common to the Middle East as well. That you have these wadis that are dry riverbeds. And they are powder dry, and they look like they're safe to walk in. They look like they're safe to drive in. And unsuspecting individuals don't realize that there is a thunderstorm The clouds have opened up north, and there is a wall of water coming towards them that carries them and vehicles away, animals away. And you say, what do you mean by satanically inspired? Well, let me remind you of a passage from Job, and I'll read this. Job chapter 1 and verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. A great wind from the wilderness. How convenient. How convenient that this great wind, whether it's talking about a tornado or something like a nor'easter, that there is a wind so strong that it's able to cause walls of a house to collapse and kill the inhabitants. So how interesting it is. It took place right after God gave Satan permission to do what he would, but not touch Job's life. We could see other examples in scriptures. You understand Satan is referred to as the prince and the power of the air. Don't misunderstand me. Not every hurricane is satanically inspired. Not every earthquake, not every mudslide. But you need to understand our adversary has some power over the elements. And it could be that this is talking about literal water, that Satan makes an attempt to drown Israel through a natural occurrence, or what appears to be a natural occurrence, and God responds by simply creating a drain for this massive amount of waters so Israel is not hurt and the devil is foiled. What about using this term in a symbolic way? One of my professors, Dr. Ken Chapman at college, he suggested that this might be talking about propaganda. You know, in the book of Ephesians, washed with the water of the word, and the possibility that this was a campaign, a literary campaign against Israel, that didn't take place. I think that is a stretch. There's another possibility that could be supported by Revelation 17:15, that the water symbolically represents the Gentile nations, represents people. And Satan is using a great multitude of people, a great army, to hunt Israel. Revelation 17:15 refers to the waters in another vision being people, being nations, being tongues, being kindreds. So possibly that's what's being referred to. I don't know. What I can tell you is Satan is behind it, and God is going to foil it, and Israel's going to be protected. And I tell you what, something else. The people that are alive at this time that are believers, that know what's going on, they'll know it when they see it. They won't need any preacher to give them hints. Well, then notice, if you would, how the chapter ends in verse number 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went out to make war with the remnant of her seed. The dragon was wroth with Israel, but he was also frustrated. He realized that no matter what he tried to do, he couldn't touch the apple of God's eye, because God is not finished with Israel. So when Satan could not get to Israel, he turned on his second option. And his second option was the remnant of her seed. And notice how this remnant is described, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now these aren't Judaizers, folks. This is not supporting what Paul fought against when it says that these individuals, on the one hand, they have the testimony of Christ, but on the other hand, they keep the commandments of God. They keep the Mosaic law. Nonsense. It's talking about these individuals have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they live a life that reflects that belief. They're prepared to die for their faith. Is this talking about Jews? Is it talking about Gentiles? Is it talking about both? Well, obviously it could be talking about Jews because it says it's a remnant of Israel's seed. But it could also be talking about Jew or Gentile, because the Scriptures teach that those that believe in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham. Let me read a passage to you. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul closes the third chapter of Galatians by saying, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Satan's wrath during this period is going to be twofold. It is going to be towards Israel, who he hates for everything they represent as those, the nation God used to bring the Scriptures about, the nation God used to bring the Messiah about, the nation that God has made so many promises to, that have yet to be fulfilled, that Satan knows have not yet been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until Christ returns. And if he can destroy this nation, it would frustrate in a large part of the reason for Christ's return. But his second focus is to those that name the name of Christ, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile during this period. Well, I hope that has been a help, encouragement, challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the time that we have had to look over chapter 12. And Father, we are thankful that throughout this chapter, though things are prophesied that are grim in nature, this war in heaven that will ultimately result in Satan being cast to the earth with his devils, and the wrath that the earth will experience because of his presence, the hatred, the persecution, what it will mean for Israel, what it will mean for God's people. But Lord, we also read that with these events is cause of rejoicing, because this is the end. The final countdown is taking place, and Christ will return and will destroy the nations, Antichrist and the devil and his minions. And you are right there. You are mindful. You are protecting God's people, frustrating the desire of the devil and his minions. And Father, we're thankful that we know that the troubles that we face in our life, you are also mindful of. You are still the God that delivers us, and you will deliver us. And we're grateful for that. I pray during this time of invitation, Lord, that we might seize the opportunity that is ours, that is unique to corporate worship, that if we need to talk to you about something, pray about something here in this place, we can do it. Father, I desire for us to be right with you, that we might have a great week and be used of you. So bless this closing service of the day. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.